Our second reading is from the book of Romans, chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The word of the Lord.
You know, the reason why many people reject or leave Christianity, if they've lived in it for a while, is honestly because of the moral or ethical teaching, especially nowadays. It is usually not because of the creedal definitions of who God is, the doctrines of the church, the core doctrines. You find this too when somebody begins and they take steps into Christianity, they start to explore Christianity, but they abandon it because they're afraid of what they'll have to give up in order to maintain, keep going in this direction. My observation is that most people who do that have never understood or grasped the fullness of the gospel. They failed to push the implications further into their thoughts and into their heart, and they have not pushed it out further in their lives. But this is exactly what Paul is doing in the gospel. What Paul is doing in the gospel in Romans is he wants the gospel to go further into our hearts and get pushed further out in our lives. So the gospel is not, that Paul is talking about in Romans, is not what we do or need to do, of course, but it's who we are, and who we are because of what Christ has done for us. And Paul, throughout Romans, is pushing and reiterating and saying the same thing over again because he wants the gospel to go deeper in, further into our hearts and minds, and then to be lived out throughout all of our life, to become a gospel reality for how we live. We start with receiving, pushing in, and living out. In chapter 5 that we're looking at today, and actually just the first 11 verses, you guys thought I was going to preach two full chapters, but just 11 verses. In Romans chapter 5, Paul basically keeps saying the same thing he's been saying for the past 2 weeks for us in Romans 3 and in Romans 4, as he talks about the gospel, the core center part of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the first couple of verses, then the last couple of verses, and then go backwards towards the middle. In the first couple of verses, we read what was just read for us, verses 1 and 2, the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, that Paul wants to sink into our hearts and minds. Therefore, he writes, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So whenever there's a therefore, you're supposed to ask in the Bible reading, what's the therefore there for? And it's usually going backwards. So in Romans chapter 5, Paul begins Romans chapter 5 by saying, therefore, since, or since therefore. So what's he referring to in Romans 5? It's that it follows Romans 3 and 4. Pretty basic. Romans 5 follows 3 and 4. So you need to go backwards to Romans 3 and 4 to see what he's talking about. The therefore is referring back to what we talked about the past 2 weeks, which is the end of Romans 3, when Paul talks about how we have been justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And then in Romans 4, he's talking about Abraham. And he says, Abraham was counted righteous, declared righteous by faith. Therefore, that's what he's talking about. And then he basically says the same thing again. Since we have been justified by faith. And what he goes to follow is like, in light of this fact, so he always wants you to start there, in light of the fact of the cross, in light of the fact of Jesus Christ crucified. So we always go to the past, the finished work of Christ on the cross, and that's where we begin our self-understanding and living our lives, is in the past, Christ's past, which then affects our present. That's what he says in the second half of verse 1. Therefore, because of this, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul's talking about peace here, he doesn't mean that inner subjective experience of peace. He's not talking about the inner peace that you can get by sitting by a lake cross-legged and meditating on the beauty of it. He's talking about not your experience of inner peace. He's talking rather about a status that we are now at peace with God because God's wrath is no longer against us. Our present state is that God is at peace with us. And so we have access, he then says at the beginning of verse 2, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So I'm going into this just to help us to see the basic gospel that Paul is talking about. So we have been justified in the past. We now have peace with God in the present. Not only that in the present, we have access to the grace in which we stand. Access is a favorable position. It's the favorable position to know and experience God. You want to experience God, he has given you access to experience God through the grace in which we stand. And we stand in grace. This is an interesting thing because in a lot of Christian circles, we talk about how you're saved by faith through grace. So you come to faith by grace. Christ's death on the cross is a gift of grace, undeserved. You're drawn to believe in Jesus Christ crucified because of the grace that draws you. But it's not just how you come to faith, it's how you maintain or stand forever. That word stand is there on purpose. He uses the same phrasing almost in chapter 14 when he says, the Lord will enable the Christian man or woman to stand to the end. In Philippians, he says, for he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Your continuing to the end depends on God, the grace in which you stand. It's an ongoing present power that sustains you and enables you to have the assurance that you will endure to the end. That's our present state. We have peace with God and the assurance that we will continue to the end. And so we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This means that we are confidently anticipating sharing in the fullness of God's glory. So this is not, we have hope that God is glorious. It's not just a hope in the gloriousness of God. God is glorious. It's actually a hope in participating in that gloriousness. That one day we will participate in the glory of God. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 8 when he says that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. We're going to enjoy, experience the fullness of the glory of God. In fact, one day we will be one with God. The source of all good will unite himself to us and we will experience the fullness of God forever. And so Paul, at the beginning of this whole section, is trying to hit on the very simple fact that we now have peace with God, access to God, assurance that we will continue, and we can hope in, look forward to the day when all the joy and glory of God will be ours in full. It's a past, present, and future state. And he wants to keep hammering it home. He doesn't just stop there and say, therefore, here's what you need to do. He keeps talking about the good stuff that has happened. In verses 9 and 10, which is the bookend here, he talks about the wrath of God being taken away. This is sort of another way of talking about peace. Verses 9 and 10, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So the first thing to see here is that God saves us, but what does he save us from? He saves us from his wrath. Now, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Romans 1, 18 through into chapter 2, that the problem with humanity is that we are under the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is being revealed against the ungodliness, unrighteousness, the sinfulness of man. That every single human being who has ever lived lives in opposition to God and is under his wrath. That we all go through the process of what we call the great exchange, exchanging the truth and glory of God for a lie, seeking glory on our own and not his glory. So the wrath of God is being poured out on every human being in that he gives us over, we talked about, to our epithumias, our over-desires, our controlling desires, what we want most when what we want is not God. And God gives us over to that. His wrath is poured out on us in giving us over. And he says, you want to live apart from me? Go ahead and continue to do so forever. It's the state of every human being. But the good news is we have been saved from God's wrath. On the cross, right? On the cross, Christ was given over, handed over, delivered over, bore wrath in our place for us. So that we who are enemies have been reconciled. Now, that's another one that just, I'm kind of walking through this stuff. To think that I'm an enemy of God isn't really how we tend to think of ourselves. I don't think like I'm enemies with God. I don't have a lot of enemies. Like the hardest I get there is some team, some fan of a team that I don't like, but they're not really an enemy, right? Enemies with God, I don't think about him the way I think of like a Baltimore Ravens fan. I kind of like God. But we have to remember how Paul is talking about our sin, how the gospel talks about our sin. Sin is not just breaking God's law. It's assuming the right to break God's law. Everything we do when not serving and worshiping God is an act of rebellion. It's a declaration of independence from God. We're going to Boston Tea Party God every time we go and do anything not worshiping and serving him. I will live life on my own. I have the right to decide what's right and wrong. I and I alone can choose. I'll look at my friends and peers and decide what's right and wrong. I know what's good. It's an act of rebellion. We are all sinners. So it's not just our sins, though. It's also that we're all sinners, Paul says. And he actually explains this much better, the end of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6, which most of you guys all read because I said you should read Romans 5 and 6. The end of chapter 5, Paul makes this really thick argument about how we were all born into the sin of Adam, but in Christ we have like salvation. We're no longer under that same judgment. And basically the idea is this. It's not just that everyone sins, it's that everyone is a sinner. Our state, our natural born state, is in opposition to God. We are sinful from birth. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, he goes on to say in chapter 6, reiterating chapter 3. We're all born in a state of enmity towards God, and then we live it out and treat God as an enemy. But through Jesus Christ, the good news is we have been reconciled. You know, there's a lot of words that Paul uses to talk about what God has done in Jesus Christ. Several of them are in Romans. We have been justified. That means made right with God, declared righteous. We have been redeemed, which means set free from slavery, our payment paid. And here he talks about reconciled. Well, that means to be restored relationally. So not only are we declared righteous, not only are we set free, but now we're brought into relational connection once again with the God in whom our natural state is to push against him. He becomes friends with us or befriends us again. In fact, we become family to him again. We are his sons and daughters. That is our identity. And we have access to God as a father, as a friend, to his love and presence in our lives. And backing up, that's why Paul emphasizes in the middle of this section The central theme of the motivation of God in the gospel is his love for us. Verses 6 through 8, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Weak, ungodly, but he dies for us. I'm going to skip verse 7. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, in a state of sin and sinning, Christ died for us. God shows his love for us, and that we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, Paul's at pains to help us to see that we could do nothing. You're weak, ungodly, sinners. And he does it throughout Romans. Go back and read Romans 1 and 2 in the early part of chapter 3. He's very clear. Everyone sins and falls short. Both the very, very bad and the very, very good all reject God. All are enemies of God. All are under his wrath. Why does he keep hammering this? It's because even as Christians, we think deep down in, we have this sense that we need to do something. Like, I have to do something. I contribute something, right? Or the average person who isn't really sure what they believe, they're like, I'm hardworking. I'm kind to people. I'm a pretty good person. That's got to help, right? That's got to help. God's got to like that part, right? And Paul is saying, once again, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is only the gospel if you get this. You do not get yourself in. You do not meet God halfway. That phrase, God helps those who help themselves, is not in the Bible. It is all one way, and we bring nothing to it. On the cross of Christ is God's act of love, revealing the depth of his love for us, the unmerited, undeserved love. He died for us, to save us, to restore us to him, and he loves us. And what he wants to do here and throughout Romans is he wants us to let this good news of God's love for you to push further into your heart and further into your thinking. That's, in fact, in Ephesians, he does the same thing, and he gets to this high point in Ephesians. Ephesians is an amazing shorter version of Romans, essentially. And in Ephesians chapter 3, he's praying, and he gets so caught up in this prayer, this desperate prayer for all humans, and especially for the church, that they would understand the love of God. And it's like he fumbles on his words as he's writing too fast. He says, I pray that God will strengthen you by his spirit in your inner being, verse 17 of chapter 3, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, God's love, Christ's love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints, all the Christians, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know, he actually means height and breadth and depth and length of the love of God, but he actually is fumbling over his words. He's speaking so fast or praying so fast. I want you to know the depth, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is his desperate, passionate prayer for the Ephesians. I want you to know the depth of God's love for you. I want you to know the breadth of God's love, the length, the height. Let it push further in to transform your heart and mind, and as a result, to transform you. As the love of God pushes further into your heart and into your mind, it transforms your self-understanding, your identity, where you're getting your worth from, and as a result, how you will live. And how you live, if you really get this, will even help you face something like suffering, which is essentially what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. This whole part on suffering is not just an aside, it's an example of how we live out the gospel. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, this begins with a very bizarre phrase that most of us aren't really comfortable with. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. That's nuts, right? Nobody thinks that way. But why does Paul think that way? Well, actually, the word rejoice he uses multiple times in Romans chapter 5. So let's think about how he's using it here. First, in chapter 5, verse 2, he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we rejoice in our future connection, union with God eternally. In verse 11, he says, we rejoice in God through Jesus Christ, through whom we've received reconciliation. So we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the justification in our past and our present state. And as a result, we can rejoice in our sufferings. Now, to understand this a little bit more, how we can rejoice in our sufferings, we have to understand that this word is a Greek word that has a kind of ball of other ways of describing, and it's used a lot in the New Testament, but mostly only by Paul. And it's also translated negatively as boast. Rejoice and boast are the same word. In chapter 2, when talking about how Jewish believers might have a tendency to look at their Jewishness or their obedience to the law as a reason for being justified, Paul says, you can't boast in your Jewishness. Do not boast in your race or ethnicity. Yes, the people of Israel are the chosen people historically, but that's not the reason for your justification. Nor is it that you have the law or you even keep the law. Don't boast in those things. Abraham, he says in chapter 4 that we looked at a week ago, if Abraham could boast in his works, then he would be justified by works, but that's a total lie. That's not how he is justified. And Paul makes it very clear in chapter 3 that Dean talked about a couple of weeks ago that there is no boasting before God because we are justified by faith apart from works. Now again, to push it one step further, it comes from a Greek word that doesn't really matter what the word is, but it means rejoice or boast, but it's kaomai, something like that. It's a Greek word, rejoice or boast, that if you look at what's being derived, the kind of root understanding underneath it, it's where or what do you find your confidence in? On what are you boasting, relying, rejoicing? Where do you find your confidence? And Paul makes it clear in chapter 1, even though he doesn't use the word boast, that the irreligious, the pagan, the ungodly, the average secular person rejects God, exchanges the glory of God for a lie, and lives as they want. And what are they boasting in? Themselves. The religious, the Jewish in the chapter 2, or the moral good person, like a good moral person here in Northern Virginia, they do the right thing, they obey God's law, they're a good person. What are they boasting in? Also themselves. A Christian who believes in the gospel looks to Christ alone, to God's grace and love in spite of their sin. Their boast is in God, not in themselves. So what gives you a sense of confidence? Where do you get your sense of worth? How do you know that you matter? What gives you the confidence to get out of bed and face the day? Is your talents, your successes in life? Because you're smart, good-looking, popular. And no, I'm not talking to teenagers. This is what adults do. You think you get over it, like you leave 17, 18, and you're no longer worried about being good-looking or smart or popular. You still are at 40, 50, I don't know, at 80. Well, I hope. You know, what we are boasting in, rejoicing in, it will be revealed when we suffer. That's what Paul is talking about in verses 3, 4, and 5. He says suffering produces endurance, endurance character, and character hope. Now, this seems very logical. If you just showed this to somebody who wasn't a Christian, they're like, hey, suffering is not a bad thing because it produces endurance, endurance, character, and character hope. And they're like, sure, okay, that sounds logical. But remember this, this is not about becoming a better person. You don't say, I'm excited about suffering because then I'll be a better person. In fact, rejoicing in your sufferings and getting to the point of hope does not work apart from justification through faith in Christ alone. Because it is not about being a stronger person. It's not like training for a marathon where you start at a certain distance and you build up tolerance and you get stronger and stronger, I've heard, until you can go 26 miles. That sort of suffering produces the ability to do something. Suffering as a Christian doesn't produce an ability to do something. And in fact, suffering is such a weird thing for Paul to even highlight because suffering was shameful in that ancient world. Like, it was particularly shameful. It was not just it stinks, it's hard. It was shameful in honor and shame cultures. Because it usually meant you are suffering because of you. You deserve it. To suffer is to indicate that the gods are against you or you've been a bad person. And some suffering was particularly shameful. It's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 1:23 when he says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Greeks or Gentiles." The cross of Christ, his suffering and death on a cross, is absolute absurdity. Stumbling block is the Greek word scandal, scandalon, scandal. It's offensive. In other words, it's really offensive. The cross was offensive to Jewish people, and it was folly, and the root of that one is moron, okay? So it's moria, the minds of moria, moronic. It's folly, it's absurdity, it's stupid. The cross is stupidity to Gentiles, and it is completely offensive to Jews. No Savior suffers like that. No God would subject himself to that except the God. When this is the God you believe in, it changes how we suffer, right? The gospel changes how we suffer because we recognize that we are sinners and in a sinful and fallen world. And so as Christians, we assume there's going to be suffering. This is not masochistic. Like, hey, I love to head towards suffering, and I love pain, or because I'm going to be stronger in the end. Nor do we approach it like that Eastern way, the Stoic way of detachment, like it doesn't matter. But we are also not like modern Western people, crushed by our suffering. We're not crushed because we know that we are loved. And that's what Paul is really pushing on around this suffering part. Christians know suffering does not mean that God is necessarily punishing you, or that God does not love you. God's own beloved Son suffered. Your suffering, as much as it may hurt, does not mean God does not love you. But if your faith is not in Christ crucified, then you're an average self-justifier. And you're always insecure because you're never sure that you've done enough, that you're living up to your standards. And a self-justifier who suffers either blames God or blames themselves. They blame God because they're like, this is unfair. Why is this happening to me? I've been a good person. I've followed the rules. I've given money to the poor. This should not happen to me. They blame God. Or because of guilt and shame in their own life, because they know they're not living up to their own standards, they blame themselves. This cancer diagnosis, this death, the fact that I don't have friends right now, it's because of me. Christians can rejoice in their suffering because they know it increases their reliance on God, on the grace of God, pointing them back to the cross. And so it strengthens not them, but their faith, their reliance on God. Suffering actually can strengthen your faith and reliance on God, like iron being turned into steel as it's heated and cooled and goes through this whole process, and all of a sudden it becomes something that can build the Empire State Building 100 and some years ago. And as a result, as Paul talks about at the end of verses 4 and 5, suffering even produces hope. Now, this one seems also sort of strange, right? Like, okay, I get the idea that suffering produces endurance, endurance character, but how do I have hope in the end? Keller explains it very clearly. Hope is a stronger assurance and confidence in one's peace and access to God and future glory. And the reason why suffering produces hope is because suffering removes from us rival sources of confidence and hope, other places we might look to for our sense that we are okay and that our future will be too. Suffering drives us to the one place where we find real hope, God. I think that's why some of the most mature in their faith, the wisest Christians, the ones who are most joyful in spite of circumstances, are the Christians who have suffered the most. You know, if you meet an older Christian who has suffered a lot, you know what you'll find with them is not bitterness, but joy. Deep peace and prayerfulness. They're not anxious about the things that you're anxious about. And you're like, I want to be that 80-year-old. In fact, I've seen this with young Christians who have suffered too. Those who have faced hard sicknesses early in their life, who have faced deaths earlier in their life, they often have a wisdom and a maturity in their faith that just is so far above their peers. I've seen this with lifetime sufferers as well. Somebody who has a disability and grows into further adulthood, who wrestles with same-sex attraction and continues to remain celibate and faithful, they get to 40 or 50 years old, and my goodness, the empathy that they have, because they know what suffering and pain is. And clarity. Oh my goodness, the clarity of truth that they have, because everything else that they would rely on has been pushed away. The things that they might have looked for, to have the same life that somebody else had, it's gone. Empathy and clarity, oh, there's a power in lifetime sufferers. And even, of course, the poor and the persecuted. They have a powerful faith in the love and goodness of God. People who have suffered and clung to the cross and experienced the love of God, they have a hope in eternity. In fact, that also is one of the elements that suffering produces. It produces in us a recognition that this world isn't enough. I want heaven. I want to be with the Lord. I want to be done away with this body of death. I want to be done away with the sin. I want the fullness of God, not just in part. And when you have that perspective, you are less anxious about the trivial or even the major, because you long for what's ultimate so much that the suffering of this present world is not worth comparing. If your faith is in Christ crucified, even suffering draws you closer and you experience more of God. Because as he says in verse 5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then the very next verse, which we did as a separate section, Paul says, he uses the word for. So he's been talking about suffering. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given us. For, while we were still weak, that for is again referring backwards to the suffering. But in this place, he's going forward talking about God's deep love for us. He's connecting the two of them. How are you going to face suffering? With willpower, strength of character. You can fight through. It won't be that bad. No, it's purely looking to the love and grace and mercy of God. The basis of how we as Christians face suffering is we know the love of God, and we know we are loved by God. What will enable me to rely on God more, to experience more of his glory and love? It's if my faith is in Christ crucified, and I push that further in and further out. And then I can face anything, everything, even suffering. Let's pray. God, our Father, we pray that out of the riches of your glory, you may grant us to be strengthened with power in our inner being. by your Holy Spirit. We pray that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to grasp the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that we may be filled more and more with the fullness of God until we experience that in full. Amen.